Christians have been given the greatest gift possible, salvation. We've been saved from sin and death by the God of the universe. And because of this, we get to spend eternity with Him and His Son in the glorious new heavens and new earth. This is such a wonderful gift that it deserves the greatest gratitude imaginable. But what should that look like? How should we respond to God's gift of salvation?
The final redemption that we are going to receive through Jesus is so unbelievably beautiful and glorious that our response has to be a sort of total response of our entire being to what God has done and promises to do for us in Jesus Christ. That's what I understand 1 John chapter 3 to be saying when John says, "We are now the children of God, but it does not yet appear to us what we shall be. But we know this, when He is revealed, we shall be like Him." So anyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. If the goal of God's redemption is to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, if the goal of God's redemption in our lives is to bring us into a perfect union with Him, a perfect relationship of loving, trust, and obedience, if the goal of God's redemption is to fill us with His love and His Spirit so that forever we are not just enjoying heaven, but forever heaven is living in us, then our response now can only be one thing. Lord, make me as much like Jesus in this life as a human being can possibly be. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how it works. But Lord, make me into all that You can make out of me. I give You my all. I give You my life. I surrender all that I am to You. I don't want to live for anything else, anything less than Your perfect and complete redemption at work in my life now.
Искупление, которое даровано нам.
The redemption Jesus gives us is a priceless gift we receive without compensation, without any efforts on our part. Because when He redeemed us and applied salvation to our lives, we were sinners and struggled against God. And as we receive salvation, our natural response follows. How do we live when we have this salvation, this redemption? First of all, our lives are to be lives of gratitude. We have received this precious gift, and we don't want to defile it. Suppose all of our life we've been clothed in rags, and now we've been presented with a Versace suit. It is not likely that we'll dust furniture, or wipe dirty hands with it, or blow our nose into its sleeve. We would try to be worthy of the garment we have on. And Jesus has given us much more than a Versace suit. He has given us His righteousness, the snow-white clothes we'll have on when we enter heaven. Are we going to defile these garments with sinful actions, thoughts, or words? Of course not. We'll try to live appropriately to this redemption. And second, after we've received this redemption, wouldn't we like to share it with our children? Wouldn't we like to tell them about salvation so they too would have these white clothes in which they too could enter heaven? We buy them school uniforms, clothes for parties, see to it that they learn a trade, but their salvation is much more important, much more precious. Why don't we tell them about it? Attend to their salvation. We should care about the salvation of our relatives and friends and neighbors. This is what life in Christ is like, a life worthy of salvation.
The fact of the matter is that Jesus redeems us. That has lots of meaning, but one of the most basic responses that we should have is to be grateful. My goodness, what he's done for us, and what therefore we should do in response for him. A lot of what we do for God is because we are so grateful for the fact that Jesus has redeemed us. Now, the second response is to encourage people to take advantage of that redemption. Yes, we know Jesus, but there are a lot of people around us who do not. And oftentimes we have, well, I'll call it interesting opportunities to share with people and make the issue clear. One time I was in Moscow in the former Soviet Union, Russia, and we were on a project with Josh McDowell, the famous author. And we had 300 people there, but we were organized by bus groups. So my group was 30 people. And I remember in our first time together as our bus group, we were talking about our backgrounds and why we were there. And there was a fellow named Jim, who I judged to be about 70 years old, who stood up and said, well, I'm really here because of my daughter. She invited me to come. I'm actually not a believer, but I'm here in support of her and because I wanted to go to Russia. And I remember thinking to myself, well, sometime in the next week, I hope Jim and I have a chance to talk. Well, the week went by and we got busy and I never had talked to him until the last day. And I was sitting on the aisle seat in the bus and Jim was across the aisle from me in the bus and his daughter was at the window seat. So I could see framed over his shoulder his daughter's face. And she was going like this. And I knew what she was saying, please share it with my father. And I was already planning to anyway, but that just gave me a little added incentive. So I talked to Jim and I shared what we would tend to share in our ministry, the four spiritual laws, the content of the gospel. And at the end I said, Jim, would you like to ask Jesus into your heart? Just hoping that he would say yes. And he said, no. Well, you should have seen his daughter's face. It was just, once more, her father had eluded the Holy Spirit. I was not going to give up. I said, God, give me some fresh approach that penetrates this incredible barrier that this man has to the gospel. And all of a sudden, God gave me an idea. So I said, Jim, you're retired, aren't you? Yes, I am. I said, I'm impressed, actually, that you have the money and the time and everything to come on a trip like this. I mean, you must have planned well. You must have worked hard. You must have been careful with your money to be able to do this kind of thing. And I could tell I was sort of getting on his positive side there. I said, you just impress me as a man who thinks ahead. I said, well, yeah, I do. I said, well, in light of that, Jim, I guess I'd like to explain to you a little bit about what comes next. Didn't know where I was headed. I said, do you think, Jim, at some point you will die? I said, well, of course, I'm going to die. Well, Jim, what will happen when you die? Well, I mean, he's just kind of almost offended that I asked a question, and his daughter had this big question mark on her face, like, where are you going with this? You know, I'm hopeful my dad will respond someday. He said, I don't know. I said, well, therefore, let me clarify for you, Jim. And I'm going to put it in terms you understand, since you understand retirement. Really, after death, there are only two retirement plans. One is called heaven, and the other is called hell. Now, Jim, I only have one more question, and I'll just stop all this. It's a curiosity question, frankly, in light of what I know about you. Jim, what is it about hell that you prefer? And then I just stayed quiet. His daughter, she was just about perishing. I mean, she was, oh, man, you have terribly offended my father. So I just looked at him in the face, didn't say a word. And after a full minute, which is a long time, okay, in that context, he said, nothing, I'm ready to pray and ask Jesus Christ into my life, and he did. And his daughter, it's like she swallowed a light bulb. You see, nobody made it so plain to him. We're talking about redemption from hell. What is it about that that doesn't make sense? And so when we appreciate what Christ has done for us and then share that clearly with other people, I think we could be very excited about how those people will respond.
The entire New Testament, and I think especially in the letters of the Apostle Paul, we see this structure in the way in which he writes of what we describe as the indicative and imperative relationship. Paul recognizes that the heart of the gospel, as he articulates in 1 Corinthians 15, is that according to the scriptures, Jesus died, was buried, and on the third day, according to the scriptures, he raised from the dead. And so what we find in the New Testament is that the events of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ take center stage. But in keeping with the way in which Paul writes, as well as the other New Testament writers, we find that resting in that indicative, those historical events that Paul describes, is a deeply rooted, necessarily related responsibility that comes with that. There's the gift of faith that God gives us, Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. But in that gift of faith, Paul describes it as a faith that works through love, Galatians chapter 5. And then when you come back to 1 Corinthians 15 that I mentioned earlier, he describes an extraordinary reality of the realization of the eternal kingdom even now through our being conjoined to Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And Paul's explicit about that. He describes in chapter 15, verses 42 through about 48 or so, that Jesus Christ, and explicitly in verse 45, is the life-giving Spirit as the resurrected Son of God, that there is flowing from him, by our union with him, the reality of new kingdom ethic, new kingdom power, new kingdom glory that is ours by virtue of us being united to him by faith through the Holy Spirit. So what are the implications for us as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says that his resurrection is our resurrection. In fact, he will argue it the other way around. He will say that if we are not resurrected, then Jesus wasn't resurrected either. So sure is he about our solidarity with Jesus Christ, he will say that Christ's resurrection power is actually in our possession right now. The implications are astounding. Because what we now have at our disposal by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ is the power, actually, to say yes to Christ, to say yes to God's expectations upon us. No longer is the law merely something that condemns, but by the outpouring of the Spirit and fulfillment of the new covenant realized in the resurrected Christ, who is the life-giving Spirit, we are empowered, we are enabled, we are motivated now to respond in obedience to God in Christ. So our union with Christ actually fleshes itself out in the way in which we walk in a delighted obedience and knowing that when we sin, oh, we have an advocate with the Father who stands and lives ever to intercede for us. But in that reality, in that repentance, as we enjoy that forgiveness, we are compelled once again to live in the dynamic of resurrection power because Jesus Christ is raised and we are raised with him.